20, excuse me. Chapter 20, verse 20. As we're going through the book of Jude, not verse by verse, but just in a suggestive way on Sunday morning. It always interests me the way different churches in different communities, when it comes around Christmas time, Athens empties out. Everybody goes home. So usually they're preaching to more chairs without people in them, although I'm thankful for everybody here. Some communities around Christmas time, everybody comes in. And when I was assistant pastor at Dover Bible Church, we're talking 35, 36 years ago, the church would be so crowded that I had to hug the pulpit like this because I had people sitting behind me and people sitting all around me. I had to get there and then stand there and then they set up chairs. And it was extremely crowded. Every Christmas, it was the same thing. Church is just packed. And even when we finally built a building that sat over 300 people, we still got packed on Christmas. Because in that community, everybody comes home. And Christmas is the biggest service of the year. I remember I had to watch. I didn't dare step back or I'd be in some lady's lap. I had to really be careful. I did my pulpit movements. To just kind of plant my feet and stay there. But Athens is different. Everybody takes off, and a lot of people traveling, a lot of students home. Just remember them before the Lord. Our target passage is verses 20 to 23, and we're going to just begin there, assuming you have some knowledge of this particular book and what's going on in the book of Jude. Jude 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth and your word this morning. May the Spirit of God have his way with us as we continue to see our responsibilities in days of false teaching that are so prevalent in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're going into an environment that's dangerous, it is prudent and responsible to take proper precautions. If you're in a big city, a man, what do? You take your wallet out of your back pocket and you put it in your side pocket, right? All done that. Just a fool if you leave it in the back pocket where somebody can bump against you and snatch your wallet. When I travel overseas, I not only keep my wallet in my side pocket, I've got a money belt and I separate my travel documents from my money. Just in case I get waylaid. Flu season. I got my flu shot this year, and I know many of you did. Why? Because if you're in places where there's a lot of infected people, then you're especially at danger to bring something home. And so those kind of precautions when you're going into dangerous situations, and when you don't take them, then you wish you had, right? 13 years ago, Linda and I took our three older kids. Andrea wasn't with us yet. But 13 years ago, we took our older kids and drove out west in a 1989 Buick LeSabre. That was the little LeSabre. We had three kids in the car. Did 7,000 miles in 3 weeks. But I decided at the last minute to take a shortcut to Bryce Canyon. It was one of those last-minute decisions. And I'd been to Bryce Canyon in Utah before, but I'd never been in that particular shortcut. We ended up on gravel roads for about 150, 200 miles. And we'd pass another vehicle about once every 3 hours. It was just really out there. And I realized this was not a good idea. You know, I don't have extra water. I don't have extra food. I'm not armed. I don't have a pistol with me. How am I going to defend my family if the car breaks down and somebody wants to give us problems in the middle of no place? I was not prepared for that. And by God's grace, we just kept going, and we got to Bryce Canyon and right where we needed to be. There's an easier way to get there, by the way, so don't take the shortcut from the north. But normally when you're going to a situation that you know could be potentially dangerous or is going to be dangerous, it's just prudent and right to take certain precautions. And when a ship goes into battle, it rings out battle stations, and everybody goes to their battle station, wherever that might be, and they have a particular duty while combat is going on. And that's their battle station, whatever it might be. Well, the local church in the last days is not sailing in peaceful waters. We're in enemy waters. In fact, we're under fire, and spiritual kamikaze attacks are coming on a regular basis. We have to be at our battle stations. We have a responsibility to be involved in our battle station and not absent without leave. We can't be down there playing cards when the battle's going on. We have our responsibility. We have certain duties when we're in spiritual combat. And Jude has talked about the description of the true church in times of false teaching in the first two verses. And then in verses 3 to 23, he talks about the duties of the true church in times of apostasy. And there's three specified duties. In verses 3 and 4, we're to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. We are to contend for the faith. We have that responsibility. We're not non-combatants. We have a responsibility to contend. Not for every little thing, but for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's our responsibility. There couldn't be a higher responsibility given any human being than that. And so certain men have crept in unawares, and he talks about that, and the battle is on. And then he describes those individuals in verses 5 to 16, and the departure from the truth and the danger that these individuals pose to the church. So the first duty is contend for the faith, fight for the faith. The second one we looked at last time in verses 17 to 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. We have to not only contend for the faith, but how do I do that? Well, number one, I have to remember the words of the apostles. If I don't know that, I'm not going to be contending. On modern battlefields, something was introduced in World War II that never was in battlefield before. Certain German soldiers were outfitted with night vision. Did you realize night vision started in World War II with German troops? Not all of them, just some of them. Special troops had night vision. Well, now it's standard on the battlefield, right? Every combat soldier has night vision as part of his equipment. And so our soldiers in Iraq and our soldiers in Afghanistan are equipped with night vision. And if you look at some of the footage, some of it's that eerie green, you know, that's night. That's night vision stuff where you can see in the dark. And to go into battle with those that night vision operating gives you an incredible advantage. You can see what you would never see. You didn't have that capability. And as someone said, if you don't own the battlefield at night, you don't own it. And so, and I want to tell you, this world's a dark place, and we are to keep our New Testament goggles on. We are to keep our night vision on in this dark place and see everything through the lens of Holy Scripture. And if we don't do that, we can't contend for the faith. The enemy will be upon us, we'll be overrun. before we know it. So the New Testament is what helps us see in the dark. And Peter talked about that. It's a light in a dark place unto which you do well to take heed, right? You got to have the scriptures. And so I can't contend if I don't know what the faith is, and if I don't know that it's under assault, and if I don't know where the enemy is and who the enemy is, can't contend. Now, in verse 20 to 23, we have our third duty. 20 to 23. Now, if you forget where these duties are, you can find them by the word beloved, beloved, beloved. Each one is prefaced by the word beloved, or some Bibles, dear friends, or something like that, depending on how they translate it. Did you notice in verse 17, beloved, verse 20, beloved, and verse 3, beloved in the King James? So that'll help you find them if you need to do so. Now, the third responsibility is described in verses 20 to 23, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And it's a dual responsibility. It's a twofold duty. We are to multitask. Now, I'm not a multitasker by nature. I think most, this is Bill Hickson speaking now, not the Bible. I think women are probably better at multitasking than men. I may be wrong. I know at least in my home that's true. My wife is very comfortable doing three or four things at once. I am very uncomfortable doing two things at once. I can do one thing and get it done, go to the next thing. Most of us men are monomaniacs. We do one thing, get it done, then we go to the other thing. Check it off, go to the next thing. Check it off, go to the next thing. Women, I think, are better at multitasking because they've got to carry a baby in one arm, cook the dinner, and iron, and, you know, do all that stuff. So God has wired them differently. And multitasking is sometimes absolutely essential. A fighter pilot has to multitask. I know I wouldn't be any good at that. And so a fighter pilot has to multitask and be able to do several things at once. Well, in our particular section, verses 20 to 23, the duty that is described here is a multitask kind of thing. You can't really do just one of them and effectively survive. You have to do both at once, in tandem, at the same time. There's a duty to ourselves and to our local assembly of saved people, and then there's a duty to others that are under false teaching, and we have to kind of do both of them and not say, well, I'll do one and then sometime get around to the other. We could summarize these by edify one another and evangelize the lost. Now, what I see today in some churches is that the emphasis is put on one and the other is treated very lightly. Have you ever watched this in churches? Some churches are all about evangelism. Boy, they're really good at getting people in. They are really good. And I envy them. I think, wow, these people know how to get people in. But when they get them in, they don't do anything with them. There's almost no teaching. There's no discipleship. There's no mentoring. There's no development. There's not enough Bible for anybody to survive. But they just keep getting them in. They're good on evangelism, if an outreach, I can put it that way, but very poor on development of folks once they get in. Other churches are good on teaching and development. People seem to be growing. Missionaries get raised up, but they seem to be weak on outreach. They don't seem to have a clue how to reach out and bring others in. They got the teaching, but the others aren't getting there for whatever reason. But Jude, in verses 20 to 23, is so balanced. What he is advocating is this multitasking. And so it's not like a boat with one oar in the water, right? You know, if you're going to row and get somewhere, you got to have both oars going, right? You just can't put one oar up and just row on one oar. And so, or you're going to just go in circles. And so, a lot of churches go on in circles because they only got one oar in the water. And they're not multitasking. They're not emphasizing both. And that's what Jude wants us to do here. It's kind of like again, get back to the ship metaphor. If you're at your battle stations, you got to fire the gun, but you also have to load the gun. Now, some are polishing the gun, cleaning the gun, loading the gun, but they never fire the gun. Some are firing the guns, but they never take care of the gun. So if you're just firing the gun and you're not loading the gun and cleaning the gun, and pretty soon you're going to be either jammed or out of ammo. So the church has to build itself up, and it also has to reach out. It has to do both. And it's very important. Let's look at this multitasking in verse 20 to 23. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's the ministry within. That's what you're to be doing among yourselves. And it's a constant responsibility in the dangerous times in which we live. And then, but that's not it. We're not just to be occupied with ourselves. And some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And that is talking about outreach to various individuals that live in the times of false teaching and are caught up to it in various degrees. But what I see is churches aren't doing this. They're either going to one side or the other. And then the other thing, some have just totally capitulated. They're not contending for the faith. The one thing the preacher better not do is criticize anybody about anything. It's some, any kind of false teacher. They're not remembering the words of the apostles. They don't really know the New Testament. They're not building themselves up on their most holy faith. They're really not growing. They're not developing themselves, or they're not praying in the Holy Spirit. The prayer meeting is canceled in many churches. And they're not on task, and they're not reaching out. They're just kind of going with the flow. Well, it's the last days, and we can't expect a lot in the last days. And so they, you know, people have changed, and they won't come and hear Bible anymore, and they won't expect this anymore, and that kind of talk, and they just kind of go with it. It's a rare church that's on task today, and there is this duty. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. We got that great responsibility. Well, let's get started here on verse 20, and let's begin to unpack this. Now, the Greek geeks argue about everything in these verses. Now, I have great respect for these Greek scholars. I'm not a Greek scholar. I had 3 years of Greek, but I'm no Greek scholar. I enjoy trying to wrestle with some of these things, but I don't claim to be an expert. But the Greek geeks argue about it. I'll just make that statement without trying to unpack it for you as to how they argue. It seems to me that what we have here is that the main exhortation in verse 20 and 21 is keep yourselves in the love of God. And that is supported by three participles: build up, pray, and wait. In other words, the primary responsibility is to keep ourselves in the love of God. And how do we do that? By building ourselves up, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by looking for the mercy that comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's how it should be taught. I'm not going to start a new denomination over the Greek arguments, because some participial phrases can be used as commands, and people, they parse it just a little different. Now, the main thrust, therefore, I think, is that every church and every individual has the responsibility to keep yourself in the love of God. And only when we are fully blessable are we fully effective in reaching the lost. In other words, if we don't do this, we might as well close down evangelism. Only when we're fully blessable are we fully effective. Turn to John chapter 15. I want you to look at a couple of verses here. John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will what? Abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Very important point, isn't it? Very important point. We need to be in the place as a church and as individuals where the love of God can bless us and God can give us all that he wants to give us. The prodigal son, when he left his father's house, his father still loved him. But the father could not do for him all that he wanted to do when he was in the far country. And so it's very important that it's only when he confessed and came back and came under the Father that the Father could kill the fatted calf and do for him all that he wanted to do. It's very important that we grasp this thing. Obedience to the Lord, to his word, is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. And a disobedient people are not in a place where they can be fully blessed. That's a major lesson in the Old Testament, isn't it? Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. One Greek scholar says, "To keep ourselves in the love of God is to remain where all that is involved in that love may be constantly known and realized, where we're in fellowship with him and where his will is clear." Another Greek scholar says, "To keep ourselves in the love of God is to stay where God can love us as his children and can shower upon us all the gifts of love that he has for those who are his children." So, if we're disobedient, if we're flagrantly disobedient, there is that which God wants to do for us that he can't until that disobedience dealt with. 1 John 2:5, "But whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we're in him." So this is a very important exhortation. It's always important, but especially in days of false teaching, that to keep ourselves where we're a church that's blessed, where we're individuals that can God can shower his full blessing upon us. Well, how do we do that? Well, let's go back to verse 20. We do it, number one, by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, that ought to echo somewhere in this book. We're to contend for the faith. And now, we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. The holy faith there refers to the truth that God has given us, objective truth. It's not talking about subjective faith when you trust Christ. It's talking about building ourselves up on the truth that was once delivered to the saints. Others might try to tear it down. We are to build ourselves up on it and rely on it. That's Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and you'll see what this is talking about. Ephesians chapter 4. I cannot grasp how any pastor can miss this. The church is to be a truth station. You got to have truth, and a lot of it. The church should be dispensing truth. The church is in the truth business. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We are in the business of building people up on the most holy faith. That is our business. That's what church is about. That's what Sunday morning is about. And it's basic, basic, basic. And yet many churches aren't doing it. Not even close. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for what?" For what? For the edifying of the body of Christ. edifying. We're admonish one another. We're exhort one another. We're to edify one another. These are basic commands throughout the New Testament for the edifying of the body of Christ. Build yourself up. That means edify yourself. Edify means to build up. Edifying the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. That we not be naive, that we not be those that are taken in by false teachers and liars, that we not be like children that are inexperienced and don't know, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. That's what's got to go on in church. That's what we're all about. And Paul, when he left the Christians at Ephesus, he said, I commend you to the God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I'm leaving. I can't be with you anymore, but you still got God. You still got the Bible. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. Now, that's always to be going on, but that's especially to be going on when false teaching is rampant. Very, very vital. You can't keep yourself in the love of God if you're not building yourself up in your most holy faith. Disobedience will creep into your life. Sin will creep into your life. The Christian life's like riding a bicycle. You go on and you go off, right? So it's very important to be learning and developing ourselves in our understanding of the Word of God, our understanding of the Christian faith. Basic stuff. Jude understood that. Now let's go back to Jude. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Certainly, false teaching, days of false teaching is not the time to stop prayer meeting. There's church after church after church that has stopped prayer meeting. I heard of a pastor that his church kicked him out because he wanted to start prayer meeting again. I can't imagine that. He said, people don't do that anymore. If you want a prayer meeting, you have to go somewhere else. It's just appalling. But this just isn't mechanical prayer. This is praying in the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Spirit we have access to the Father. And by the Spirit in Ephesians 2:18. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. And in Romans 8, it's the Holy Spirit that's, we know not to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit knows how to pray, right? And he's the one that's to energize our prayers and edit our prayers. Did you know the Holy Spirit does both of those? He's to energize them and he edits them. I doubt if we'd recognize our prayers when they get to heaven. So the Holy Spirit edits them. Scratch that out, that's for the flesh. Scratch that out, that's proud. Scratch that out, that's the wrong thing. But he edits the prayers to make them what they should be. You say, where's that in the Bible? Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmity. Verse 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Thank God for that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, false teaching is not a time to stop praying. And we certainly ought to make sure that the Spirit of God is energizing our prayer. I think one of the best places to show the Holy Spirit's energizing in prayer is Zechariah 12, when the Lord says, I'll pour upon the house of Israel and the house of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for their only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for their firstborn. And everyone's going to mourn by themselves apart, and this one's going to mourn for himself apart. And the Holy Spirit's work, just getting everybody wants to get alone with God and just pour out their confession and repentance to God. And the Spirit of God's moving those prayers and energizing those prayers. That's what praying in the Spirit is talking about, where the Spirit of God's working in our life and energizing and editing those prayer requests. Turn back to Jude. Now, this is interesting. Here's something that's put right up there with building yourself up, the most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. And so you can't keep yourself in the love of God if you're not praying. Not to pray is sin. God forbid that I should sin against God and ceasing to pray for you, Samuel said. And we got to be praying. We got to be building ourselves up. And here's a third thing, and I find it very interesting. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, Jude puts that waiting and expectation for the return of Jesus right up there with Bible study and pray. We have a three-prong emphasis at Athens Bible Church: Bible, prayer, missions, right? Bible, prayer, missions, kind of our motto. Building yourself up in your most holy faith, that's the Bible emphasis. Praying in the Holy Spirit, there's the prayer emphasis. Reaching out in the next verses, 22 and 23, that'd be the mission emphasis, right? Maybe we ought to put a fourth one in here according to Jude. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude said that's just as important. You can't keep yourself in the love of God if you're worldly and earthbound. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's not talking about loving mountains and streams and that kind of stuff. He's talking about being occupied with this satanic system. Talk about the world of sports. What's the world of sports? It's people that are involved in sports, right? And the word world, is when you're talking about worldliness, we're talking about people involved in this satanic anti-God system that's ignoring the next life, ignoring the coming of Christ, antagonistic to God, antagonistic to the truth. But the true Christian is focused on the coming of Christ. I like what the Puritan Jenkins said. The expectation of a reward in heaven countervails and sweetens all their labor and faithfulness in opposing the enemies of the truth. Yeah, it's a rough fight, but Jesus is coming and I got eternal home and I'm really focused on that. So if they take my church, if they put me in jail, if they burn the parsonage, whatever they do, I can contend for the faith and not get bitter. I might lose my retirement. I met many pastors back in the 70s that lost their retirement when they came out of mainline churches to fight apostasy. Just lost their church buildings, lost their retirement. It cost them. But the Christian's willing to do that because he wants to be in the place of blessing. Let him have the building. Let him have the retirement. I got to have the blessing of God. I have to keep myself in the love of God. Whatever I lose, whatever it costs, I have to keep myself in the love of God because Jesus is coming and that's what's important to me. And so I'm willing to let certain things go. The main thing is this obedient life before him. Now, it's not an end in itself. It's to result in outreach. One of the first things that churches tend to chuck in times of apostasy is evangelism, and it's the last thing we should chuck.
And he goes in verse 22 and 23, and some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now again, the Greek geeks argue about this. Are there two kinds of people here or three kinds of people? King James tends to look at two kinds, and I forgot to write this down. Does somebody have an NIV here? Kathy, would you read the NIV? The NIV and the RSV make it three kinds, and I think that's probably what's going on. Verse 22 and 23. Yes, please. Now, the NIV, I think, has unraveled what was going on in that verse. The German, one of the most important Greek commentaries on the Bible, Greek commentaries on the New Testament, is Meyer's commentary. It's a German commentary. It's been translated into English. And Huther, in that commentary on Jude, says there's three classes of seduced. There's three classes of seduced people here are distinguished. And towards each, there's to be a special conduct that's prescribed. And what Kathy read, if you'll read it again, Kathy, there's three groups. Okay? Read it slow. That's class number one. There are those that are doubting.
Snatch others from the fire and save them.
That's class number two.
To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corruption.
Okay, so that's the third class. And I believe the NIV and the RSV have probably translated this section properly. John MacArthur, in his book, The Truth Wars, goes with the three kinds, and he talks about the confused, the convinced, and the committed. There are those that doubt. They're confused. False teaching has mixed them up. They don't know what's right. They're not really committed to it, but they're just confused. They're in a daze. They're like somebody that's taken a punch to the head, if you've ever had a punch to the head and had your bell rung. You never boxed. Tom knows what that is. I'm sure you didn't duck them all, Tom, in the Marines. I didn't. I wasn't very good at ducking, so I didn't like to box too well. I got my cage rattled a few times. And you get hit so hard, and your brain just shakes around, and you're just thinking, "Oh, I'm kind of dazed here." And there's those that are doubting. They don't know what's right, and they're mixed up. The presence of false teaching has got them totally confused. And we're to reach out to those people. We're to care for those people. There's people like that you know. They've just given up trying to figure out who's right. Too many options, too much going on out there, and they just don't know. Then there's those that MacArthur calls the convinced. These people have actually bought into false teaching. They're in the fire. They're in the fire. I mean, they are headed for hell, if anybody is. They bought into it. They are convinced. They are convinced. False teachers have convinced them. And they're under these teachers. Now, the first group needs compassion and be dealt with gently. The second group needs to be dealt with forcefully. Snatch them out of the fire. You're like a fireman and you're going in a burning building. You're not trying to be polite. Love will cause you to get people out that maybe aren't convinced that they need to go. So forcefully is how the second group is to be dealt with, the convinced. Then there's the third group, the committed, and they are described in very gross terms. The garment spotted by the flesh is it's one of the more cruder statements in Scripture. It's used in underwear that's soiled with bodily functions. Now, if you're in a hospital and you're dealing with somebody like that, you get better time to get the latex gloves on, right? So you deal carefully with that group, lest you get infected. I don't want to get hepatitis or whatever is going around. So I deal carefully with some individuals. And this last group is the committed.
They're not just convinced. They're on board. False teaching has overwhelmed them, and they are promoting it. And that group also needs to be dealt with very carefully. Be careful who evangelizes who. I've dealt with very personable, interesting people that were caught up in false teaching. Some of them are very nice. Some of them are very attractive individuals. You could, as far as on a personal level, you'd have to say, boy, that's a nice person. And it'd be very easy to let their personality influence you for their teaching. And the garment spotted by the flesh is often talking about immorality. It's a picture of the immoral lifestyle that many of these folks are in that can actually be contagious. Some of you don't remember this group, but they swept through Athens and they took a fella out of our Bible class back in the 70s. I never thought he'd go, but he did. They made him a missionary. And that particular group, they had a guy by the name of, called himself Moses, and he'd have these Mo letters. And they would, I forget the name of the group, I can't remember it right now. But that group came out in Time magazine. They had girls that were prostitutes for Jesus. That's how they get people into the group. It's actually how they evangelized, was to seduce people. And it was recommended from the top that they do that. And just horrible, horrible stuff. And so the picture here in verse 23 is when you're dealing with someone that is committed to a lifestyle that's sinful and might be, you got to remember, I'm a sinner too, and I have to be careful how I deal with certain people lest I be infected in some way. But nevertheless, the responsibility is there. Gently, forcefully, carefully, deal with them. We must. The church must reach out. The church must care. These dual responsibilities. And it's not either or. It's both and. Now, the temptation is to do neither. But we must not fall into that. The temptation is to ford up rather than reach out. Withdrawal. But Jesus said, I pray not that you take them out of the world. I've sent them into the world. Even the Father sent me into the world. And Paul said, then must you go out of the world if you're going to avoid all sinners. We can't ford up. That can't be our mentality. That's an easy mentality to do. But churches must build themselves up so they can go out. And that's very important. Very, very important. And we shouldn't have the attitude, well, someone's in a cult, they're in a false religion, they're in some false Christianity, live and let live. No, have compassion on them. Save them. Pull them out of fire. Hate even the garment by the flesh, spotted by the flesh, but get in there and try to reach that person for the Lord. Another temptation is to dumb down the church and just have low expectations for ourselves and others. And that's what many are doing. But notice what he says in verse 20. But ye, beloved. But ye. But ye. But ye. They're doing one program. You do the very opposite. They're forgetting the apostles. You remember them. They're not praying in the Holy Spirit. You pray in the Holy Spirit. They're attacking the faith. You build yourself up on the faith. That's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's just realizing when others are doing less, I'm going to do more to make up for it. I'm not going to go with the flow. I'm not going to do it. Don't you be rebellious, Ezekiel. I've sent you to a rebellious house, but don't you be rebellious. Don't let their rebellion affect you. That you declare to them, thus saith the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, every wreck ought to be a beacon, and a man's fall should be another man's warning. When people are falling right and left and getting into this goofy thing and that, it ought to be a big warning for all of us. This is not time for me to coast, this is time for me to work harder. Dave and I were up at Salem Bible Church last year, and Dave left before me, and he got through it a little bit, but when we were coming through Canton, an ice storm hit right before I drove through. And I mean, it was slick. I have never seen this. I think I saw 30 to 40 cars in the median strip or along the side, 30 or 40 when I came through Canton. And they were still sliding when I was going through. Dave missed it. He got through right before it happened. I was an hour later. And now, my reaction to that was what? Slow down. When I saw, I began to see all these cars in the ditch, and there was rescue vehicles everywhere. Time for you to slow down, Bill. Even though you want to get home, this is no time for business as usual. These other people's wrecks have to be a beacon for me. But many churches aren't doing that. They're not keeping themselves in the love of God. They're not concerned about the blessing of God. They've got a man's program. They're not building themselves up in the most holy faith. They're not praying in the Holy Spirit. They're not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not reaching out to the lost. They got something else. They're dumbing down the church, as I say, entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep. I got this quote in South America from one of the speakers that were at our conference down there. A fellow by the name of Calvin Miller said this: "There are few expensive seats in the growing theater of church growth. The seats have to be kept cheap because every attempt to raise the cost of discipleship sends spiritual bargain hunters out shopping for installment plan faith with a low down payment." A lot of people are looking for churches that don't require much, don't expect much. That doesn't mean that's what we ought to be. You know, one thing the church is never compared to in the Bible is a business. Do you ever notice that? It's compared to a bride. It's compared to a building. It's compared to a vine. It's compared to many, many things. Never is compared to a sheepfold. It's never compared to a business. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with business. It simply means that business succeeds when you know what people want and you give it to them. Right? That's how to be a good businessman. If you don't sense what people want, you're going to be out of business. You're going to know what the market wants. And if you don't have your finger in the wind, you don't sense what the market wants, and you got an inventory that's different from what people are going to buy, guess what? You're not going to be in business very long. And good business understands that. But a church is not ever compared to a business. We're not to give people what they want. We're to give people what they need. In times of apostasy, they're going to want the wrong stuff. And if churches go down that road, they're finished. They actually might be gaining crowds, but they're finished because they're out of the business of keeping themselves in the love of God. They're out of the business of building themselves up on the most holy faith. They're out of the business of praying in the Holy Spirit. They're out of the business of looking for the mercy that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out of the business of reaching out to souls intelligently and powerfully, and you can only do that when you're doing the first. Then you can only do that. Peter's approach was just the same as Jude's. Grow, right? When you talk about false teaching in 2 Peter, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the growth cycle in chapter 1 and that great exhortation in chapter 3. So these are the exhortations that Jude gives us, and this is our responsibility. And Lord willing, he'll help us to do it. Now, do these verses describe Athens Bible Church? Good time to take stock, isn't it? 2008 is over. Do these verses describe what Athens Bible Church has been about in 2008? And our goal in 2009 ought to be, individually and collectively, to be at our battle stations and be multitasking with these responsibilities. So let's say, well, the 2009, I got a new year. I'm going to be working on keeping myself in the love of God. I want to be more and more in the place where God's blessing can be on my life, where God's blessing can be on my church. I'm going to grow on my most holy faith. I'm going to build myself up. I'm going to take steps I haven't taken before to learn the Bible better and to know God more. I'm going to be praying in the Holy Spirit privately. I'm going to be spend time alone with the Lord. I need the power of God in my life. And even as a church, we're going to be praying more. I'm going to be waiting for the Lord Jesus. The things of this world aren't going to be the main thing for me. They're going to be put on the back burner, the coming of Christ in this next year. And I'm going to seek to reach out to people. I'm not going to be complacent. I'm not going to be comfortable that they're lost. I'm going to care that they're in that which is false. And I'm going to seek to find ways in which I can minister to them for the Lord. Well, by God's grace, may that be so. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. What a challenge the book of Jude gives us. May we be at our battle stations as this next year begins, because the battle isn't going to get any easier, any quieter, as the coming of Jesus approaches. It's only going to get more violent, more difficult, more treacherous. So help us, Lord, to commit ourselves and our church as the book of Jude would teach us to do. If there's anybody here without the Lord, may they come to know Jesus as their Savior today. May they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in themselves. And may they be snatched from the fire, Lord. May they be rescued. And we would reach out to them and minister to them today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.